We're going to dismiss our kids to junior church today. Wow, it's good to see them all getting out of here. And they're going to go back there and have some fun and learn some things about the Word of God and about themselves. Wow, the mass exodus. It's good. You know, I remember Charles Swindoll saying that in a church, you can tell how people vote. And the way that young people vote, they vote with their feet. So obviously they're saying we would rather go back there than be here with us. All right. I'm going to ask you to find 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter today. We'll be starting in verse 14, go down to about verse 21. And we're in the second message in our series on building trust in God in 2012. It is 2012. It is a new year. And for some, it is perplexing. For others, there's promise, there's hope. I came across a list from a dear friend of mine by the name of Ernest Easley about top 10 resolutions for this new year. So let me put these on the screen for you here. Top 10 New Year's resolutions. And where he came up with these, I'm not really sure, but they make sense. Look at the first one there. Spend more time with family and friends. Second one, get in shape physically. Third one, drop some pounds. Fourth one, quit smoking. If you smoke, please stop. Fifth one, enjoy life more. Sixth one, quit drinking. Seventh, get out of debt. Eighth, learn something new. Ninth, help others. Tenth, get organized. Now, those look wonderful, don't they? I think those are good things to have on our plate for this new year. But let me give you some bad news today. Now, here's the bad news. Research says that only 52% of us that make those type of resolutions believe that we'll succeed in them. So maybe you've made one of those. Maybe several of those are. If they're all 10 of your resolutions, see me after the service and we'll set some counseling up for you. Here's some other bad news as well. Only about 12% of those who attempt these goals will even succeed in making those goals. That's pretty sad, isn't it? Well, there's a goal that I've made for myself, and really none of those are my particular goal on that screen today, but there's a goal that I've made for myself, and I'm asking this church to make it a goal for each and every one of us here today, and that's simply this: trusting God more in 2012. So today, let me ask you, some of you have already been sitting in this message series. Some of you, this may be the first service that you have attended this new year, and this is the first time that you've heard this message. But let me ask you, if you're willing to make an attempt in trusting God in 2012, would you do this for me? Would you just stand up and be recognized today? Would you do that today? Amen. Amen. Sort of puts everybody on the spot, all right. All right, let me pray for you before you sit down. Again, Father, there has been an outflowing of your Spirit today in this service already. I thank you for what's been said and what's been done. And I thank you, Father, for this affirmation that has come forth in us wanting to trust you more in 2012. And Father, I pray that that'll be evident by the way that we conduct ourselves. And I ask, Father, that you will give people the courage of their convictions that have stand and recognition that they're going to trust you more this year. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Well, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 14 through 21. And in this message series for the month of January, which I've already stated, we're going to learn how we can better trust God for this new year. We want to build our trust in him more. We are doing this by having a better understanding of our position as Christians. And I want to give you the summation of our position as Christians with God. The first is this: God is in us. If you are a Christian, God is inside you, my friend. The second thing, God is for us. What we learned last week was that God actually is with us. He'll never leave us or he'll forsake us. And the third one is God is in us. Now, last week, we looked at a message from Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 5 and 6, about we're never alone. If you were not here last Sunday, let me challenge you to go onto our website, go under the sermon indexing, and at the very top of the sermon list, it'll be the second one now after today's service, but click on that sermon, Never Alone, and then you'll be able to listen to it, and you can actually record it if you so to choose to do so. So please get that. If you're a member of this church, even if you're not a member of this church, take 35 minutes out of your day and please listen to that sermon. So there are some things I don't want us to miss today in this message. We talked about never being alone. Well, here's what I don't want you to miss today. We're talking about building trust in God. If we fail to trust in God, and you may want to write this down because we need to be reminded of this each and every one of our days. If we fail to trust God, he can have little or no effect in my life. Now, did you hear what I said? If we fail to trust God, he can have little or no effect in my life. Now, you might say, well, he's God. Can't he do anything? Well, yeah, he can. And he can choose not to have an effect in your life. You say, how can you say that, Pastor? Well, here's why I can say that. If you remember back in Matthew, the 13th chapter, Christ is going back to his hometown of Nazareth. And as he's going back there, you know, there's some things going on. But down in verse 58, it tells us a very telling thing about Nazareth, the folks in that city called Nazareth. And it says this, now he, meaning Jesus Christ, could not do many works there because of their unbelief. Let me tell you this. Unbelief is a barrier between God and us. If you fail to believe him, you fail to trust in him. My friend, the Bible's pretty clear about it. Not many things is he going to be able to do in your life. So today we're looking at this thought, to building trust through love. And I want to remind you some things just from a general broad overview. Remember this, that we love him because he first loved us. Remember that when we were unlovable, Christ loved us. Remember that when no one else cares for us and loves us, Christ has loved us. Now, there was ever a human being that understood that and understood that he was totally unworthy of God's love. It was the Apostle Paul. And that brings us to the second chapter, 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, verses 14 through 21. And really, he gives us the whys and the hows on trusting God. So find it. I hope you already have it. Every Sunday, as the Lord allows me to live, this is where I'm going to be preaching from God's Word. So if you're a member of North Fairfield, potential member, wannabe member, have your Bible with you. And I look around, I see most everybody does have their Bible. Now, let's look at this. Here's the first point today. And let's have it up on the screen. Here's some things you can write in. Eliminate narcissism. Now, I could have said self-centeredness, but a good friend of mine, Jim, taught me about the difference between self-centeredness and narcissism. And I looked the word up, narcissism, and it's defined in the Encarta Dictionary as excessive self-admiration. You really love yourself. I didn't hear any amens. Well, in psychiatry, it's considered a personality disorder. It goes beyond self-centeredness. A self-centered person will look at things and think, okay, well, maybe I don't need to do that because eventually it will hurt me. But a narcissistic person will not see anything other than their point of view. Now, the songwriter by the name of Toby Keith, a country music songwriter. Yeah, Toby Keith. Yeah. He looks like he's having fun up there. And he gives us really what it looks like to be narcissistic in a song entitled, I Want to Talk About Me. It goes like this. I want to talk about me. I want to talk about I want to talk about number one, oh my, me, my. What I think, what I want, what I like, what I see. I like talking about you, usually, but occasionally, I want to talk about me. Now, see, the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. The Word of God explains that it is not about us. When we come to Christ, what do? We surrender. A lot of times we want to use that word commit, but when we come to Christ, Brother Larry, we surrender to him. And so I want you to look at verses 14 and 15. Be ready to underline something with us, because we're going to look at how we can build trust in God through love today. Now, for the love of Christ, compels us. Underline that word, or those two words, compels us today. Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, then those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. To help color this in this morning, I want to read a literal of those two verses today. Here's what it says. It says, for the perfect love of Christ moves us. A little different wording there. Because we have determined this. If one died for all, then all have died. And if he died for all, in order that all that should live, live no longer to themselves, for him who died and rose again for them. Now, I've asked you to underline that compelled us, or in your Bible. If you have a English Standard Version, you'll have the words in there, controls us. If you have a King James Bible, it will say, constrains us. In the translation that I put together there today, or actually a few days ago, we use the words moved us. Really what the Greek is telling us there is because of our relationship with God, there are certain limits that have been set upon our life. Boy, it's quiet here today. Think of it this way. Christ has a purpose for your life. Think of it this way as well. Christ came into this world and his path was the path to the cross. Everything that he did was leading to that point where he would die. There are things that he could do and there are things that he could not do that he had to stay away from. Yet following that path ultimately meant glory for him and our salvation. So listen today. The love of Christ moves us. Well, Ron, there's some things I can do, and there's some things that I absolutely cannot do. Why? Because the one who died for me, I died with him, and that moves me. That controls me. I want to show you some things here. I want to be very careful and as pointed as I can be today from a human perspective, because I am just a man, but yet this is the Word of God. Here's the thing that we need to remember, or some of the things that we need to remember. If we're going to eliminate narcissism, here's what we got to do. It's got to be out with the old. Now look carefully at the word picture in verse 14. If one died for all, then all died. Friend, don't miss this picture. Christ not only became sin for us. Now I want you to think about yourself and think about him on the cross. He became your sin. So everything that you've ever done wrong in this life, I don't care what it is. It can be very trivial, or it can be something super horrendous. Christ died for that. And when he died on that day, if you have given your heart to Christ, Bernie, you've said yes to Jesus. I'm one of his. You died with him that day. If one died, then all died. See, Paul says it this way in Galatians, the second chapter, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. So, audience participation today. Let me ask you to say that with me today. I have been crucified with Christ. Let's say that together. I have been crucified with Christ. Yeah. That's a pretty powerful image. Because what we're saying there is that we have been put to a slow death with the Lord Jesus. The word crucify ties in with the whole idea that the Holy Spirit is trying to express in the idea that there's this slow death, the slow process that's going on in our life. It's a slow death of something, killing our selfish nature, killing our narcissistic ways. Killing the selfishness that controls us. And if the love of God, if it constrains us, then my friend, part of this crucifixion process is going to be probably painful in our life as we put away the old man. Now here's what happens to us. You and I are guilty of it, so let's own up to it. You and I are guilty of becoming Dr. Frankenstein. Remember Dr. Frankenstein? Yeah. Most of us have watched probably at least one or two of those type of movies. Maybe you've seen all of the versions of Dr. Frankenstein. But here, the storyline's the same. Dr. Frankenstein tries to resurrect a dead life by piecing things together, other body parts of people that have gone on. You know what we do in our lives? All of us are guilty of it. Something that's dead and gone, oh my goodness, we try to be that Dr. Frankenstein resurrecting it back. And then we have all these problems and these hurts and these troubles and these trials that we've really brought onto ourselves because literally we're trying to bring the dead back to life. That's not a good thing to do, because here's what I know. What is dead needs to stay dead, doesn't it? There's some things that we have died to. We don't need to bring them back up. They are dead. They are buried for our own good. And when we really think about it, if they are buried in our life, they're probably a good thing. Probably is a good thing to be buried for other people as well. If it's good for us, it's good for others. If the old has died, then it just makes sense. The next thing is we need to bring something in other than what's the old. We need to bring in the new. Now look at verse 15. It says that we should no longer live for self, but for the one who died and rose again for us. All the way back again in Galatians, the 20th chapter, second chapter, verse 20, Paul tells us that after the crucifixion, that slow, painful death is no longer that I live, but Christ that lives within me. We have a new self, a new redeemed personality that has been yielded to Christ Jesus. And if we are truly yield to Christ, it only stands to reason that his love moves us. His love compels us. His love, it constrains us. Now, I want to be clear about something here. If we've been crucified with Christ, we do not become some mindless robot. The Christian walk is about unity, not uniformity. And I look across this congregation, I look up in the balcony, in the lower level here. There's not a one of us that look the same. Some way, the Lord managed to dress us all this morning, and none of us put on the same clothes. Isn't that amazing? When God clothed us in our skin, he made our faces look different, made our hair look different. Some of us don't have any hair, some of us do. Some of us, it's gone gray, it's let go. Some of us color it, whatever the case may be. But we all look different. The Bible compares our new identity in Christ as part of a body which has many different members. We have a new identity in Christ, but we do not lose our distinct personalities. Every man, every woman, every child is in the process of unveiling the image of Christ. Every single one of us. So as a preacher and a pastor, I want to be explicitly clear today. Beware of any church or any organization that wants everyone to look the same, to act the same, to smell the same, to drive the same car, to live in the same house, to have the same educational background and dress the same way. In the true kingdom of God, in his economy, we're new individuals. We carry our own identity. And we make up this greater picture, which is the body of Christ, his body. And his body has many members. His church is his church. And he has different folks that make up his church. And boy, out of the unity comes great things. So I'm not in the branding anybody into looking exactly the same way. I think there's going to be distinctives in our lives, but it's certainly not going to be centered around superficial things. Amen? And so many times we worry about the superficial things and we never worry about the most important thing, the inward part. So eliminate narcissism. What's the next thing that we need to do? Well, we eliminate narcissism, we start expressing our new life. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. Read these along with me. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Underline, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Let me stop you there. Turn to your neighbor, look at them, and tell them that you are a new creation. Go ahead and do that. All right. Now that's a truth. All right. Let's read a little bit further. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Wait, what this is really talking about is our perspective has changed on things. This is a positive aspect of our identification with Jesus Christ. We will live through him and we will love through him. Paul shows us here in these two verses that he is determined to live for the Savior. And we need to be determined to live for the Savior. So let's consider this. We need to change our way of looking at people. Another way of translating that phrase that I ask you to underline, we regard no one according to the flesh, could be this way. In purely a human way. Now, how many times are we guilty of looking at someone in just purely a human way? We devalue them because we take away the essential thing that God could do something miraculous in their life. The book of Proverbs tells us to trust in the Lord our God and do not lean into our own understanding. See, there are always two conflicting views on a situation. There's always two conflicting views on an individual. The natural versus the divine. Think about it this way. A natural view of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Apostle Paul had, when he looked at Jesus, he saw somebody that was destroying Judaism. He saw someone who was against all that he held holy and sacred. But on the road to Damascus, his vision sort of changed up. The Bible tells us that he was struck down, and there was this bright light, and he realized that he was talking to God. It changed his perspective. And he could no longer look at Jesus the same way. And I'm going to tell you this. If we are looking at Jesus in the right way that we should be looking at Jesus, all of us are going to look a whole lot different to one another. Amen? Why we begin to stop seeing skin color is never right, by the way, ever. We begin to stop seeing, you know, this person has this job and I've got that job. We stop looking from a young person's perspective, they're just old and dumb. Or an old person's perspective where we start seeing they're just young and dumb. See, it changes the way that we look at things, at those around us. It's really showing that we are building trust in God through love. But here's some problems. One of the problems the Corinthian church had, and we have, let's be honest about it, we judge after the flesh. We come in and we try to find the things that we like, and let's admit it as well, we try to come in and find the things that we particularly don't like. I don't know why that is. So it's not a good thing. Paul was being compared. He was being compared with other teachers. And there was a carnal comparison that was made upon Paul instead of looking at it in a spiritual discernment kind of way. This is the way that we do this our day as well. They were forgetting that Christ had made Paul a new creature. And I want you to look around and I want you to remember that God can make anybody in this room a new creation. If you're a new creation, which you spoke to your neighbor, doesn't it stand to reason that God can make the person in here a new creation in Christ? It may not look the way that you think that it ought to look like, but the fact of the matter is, they are a new creation in Christ. Think about this, that Jesus was looked at in a fleshly way, and when they looked upon him, oh, they saw him as a good teacher. That's a truth, or not a truth, but that's a teaching that's taught today. He's seen as an example. And to an unconverted person, that's what he looked like. To an unconverted Jewish rabbi in that day, by the name of Paul, he looked at Christ in the flesh. But when he saw the glorified Christ, it made a difference. And Paul changed his point of view. We start looking at things in a spiritual way, my friend. We look at Christ differently. We look at others differently. And we're going to look at the church a whole lot differently. Why do we do this? Because the love of Christ moves us. The love of Christ compels us. I don't have the luxury of not liking people. I preach, won't I, Dwayne? Did you hear what I said? I do not have the luxury of not liking people. Not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm his child. Amen. What's the solution? Start having better evaluations based upon the Spirit of God. Others taught that Paul was beside himself. Others teach that us as Christians were this, we're that. Listen, start having evaluations based upon spiritual matters. Don't look at things in the flesh. Our life will be so much better when we start doing that. Realize that Christ is controlling us. He's constraining us. And realize as well he can do it with others. You know what happens, I think, is a natural byproduct of the way we change our way of looking at things? Here's the next thing. We change the way that we accept things. A child does not like to accept no, do they? Do we like to hear no in our life? More often than not, we do not. But we need to change the way we accept things. We all need to realize that the change that has taken place in us can ultimately take place in others as well. The statement in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, tells us about the reality for the sons and daughters of God. So pick the worst person that you can think of. Don't be judgmental, but pick the worst person you can think of. That's sort of an oxymoron, isn't it? Can God change them? Can the love of Christ change them? Is there not a person anywhere that has ever been born that the love of God cannot change them? The vilest of sinners can be set free? If anyone is in Christ, I mean, it's conditional. They have to be in Christ. But yet, we realize that the old nature can be changed. Ours was changed, and theirs can be changed as well. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit creates a divine life. It's a life that is not a total reforming of the old nature, because it is the process of crucifixion. It's the killing of the old nature. Paul writes in Romans, the gospel, according to Paul, he says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism and death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall walk in newness of life. Dear friend, when we walk in a newness of life, Christ died that we might live through him and for him, and that we might live with him. He's the one who died for us. He's the one who saves us. I want you to think about some things here in this whole idea of death and life that Paul's putting before us. He died that we might die. Now, every single person that's ever come to Christ, they had to kill themselves, Jerome. They had to say, I'm going to Christ and know I'm killing myself. He died that we might live as well. If we died with him, then there's a new life that can come out of us as well. He died that we might be a new creation. Our relationship is a new relationship with God. It's based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's brought about this new relationship because God desired to have a relationship with us. So listen, we need to start looking at life in the old way and start seeing things through the sanctified eyes that God's intended us to have.
Now let's look at the last verse and our last four verses, in our last point today, and talk about moving ahead. How do we move ahead? Let's read these four verses. Now, all things are of God. All means all. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us, here's what I want you to underline, the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Boy, I love that verse. I love those verses. When we as human beings, we eliminate narcissism, when we begin to express the new life, then the natural product of those things is this. We're going to be moving ahead. There's a phrase I ask you to underline, one of several here this morning. This last one I ask you to underline because it really sums up how we move ahead. It is the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of any Christian or any church is a ministry that is marked by reconciliation. Biblically, the word reconciliation means to move from being an enemy to being a friend. So let's read that phrase again this way. We have been given the ministry of moving an enemy to a friend relationship. That's powerful. God has made possible through Christ Jesus our friendship to him. The task of winning the unreconciled world to God has been committed to you and me. This is the purpose that the Lord Jesus came into the world. He came into this world to provide a means for you and I to have a personal relationship with God. We were enemies with God. Jesus came here and lived that we might have that relationship. From the cradle to the cross, from the cross to the crown, he was concerned with one thing. And that's this, to providing us a remedy to having peace with God. That's our ministry. It was his ministry, and it needs to be the chief concern of us if we love him, if we trust him. So, we're talking about building love through trust, or building trust through love. Let me show you how we're going to express it here. 2012. It's just not enough to talk about it, but there has to be actions behind our words. We need to realize what Paul is telling us here, that there is a world to reach. Look back at verse 19. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now here is a wonderful word picture that should cause us to love and to serve. He first loved us. It prompts us to love him as well and to serve him as well. This imagery should compel us. We believe that when Christ hung on that cross, God was working through him to reconcile the world to himself. He that knew no sin was made sin for us. Every dirty, rotten, sorry, no account thing that I have ever done in this life or I will ever do in this life was given to Jesus. Doesn't it just stand to reason that, man, I ought to serve him? If I love him, I'm trusting him. I need to do that. And for this to happen, it tells us in verse 21, Christ was that person who was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Why is that? I mean, why is God taking all this big stuff out in front of us here? Why is that? Because only righteousness can enter into God's heaven. Into God's eternal heaven, only righteousness can enter in. And the best that you and I can ever muster up in this life is this: filthy rags.
our best is compared to a bloody mess. That's the literal translation of that Hebrew phrase found in Isaiah. A bloody mess. God still wants us to have a relationship with Him. He wants us to have a friendship with Him. He reconciled us to Him through Christ Jesus. Here's the neat thing. You and I have that same ministry. In fact, God did everything to break down the barriers of sin that separate God and us. He's done that. Here's something mind-boggling today. Listen carefully. If we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, what are you and I doing to break down the barriers of reconciling the world to Him? Huh? What are we doing? We telling them how awful they are? You know, if the Holy Spirit can't convict a person, what makes you and I think that we can? Huh? I'm not saying we don't need to not to declare what's right and what's wrong. I'm not saying that. But we make so much of Christianity this political thing. Listen, it's not a political thing. It's a relational thing. I've been reconciled to God. If others are going to be reconciled to God, God's going to use me in a loving and a caring way. In fact, the words ambassadors is used here. You and I are not only His children, but we are His ambassadors. Now, Warren Wiersbe, in one of his commentaries, he tells us four specific things about ambassadors. This is in your outline today. Let me show you some things that he showed me. Ambassadors are chosen. And if Christ has chosen us to be His representatives, that makes us special. We've been chosen to give this ministry a reconciliation. You know, as ambassadors, it should be our aim to please Him. Please Him, the one who has called us. So, think about this for a moment, friend. You're special today because God has chosen you to represent Him. So that means whoever you're talking to, whoever you're around, Jesus got a word to say through you. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? You're His ambassador. And you're chosen. Second thing, I want you to realize ambassadors are protected. An ambassador must be a citizen of a nation. We are citizens of His country. And that nation supplies that ambassador every need and stands ready to protect him or her. Likewise, I want us to realize that Christ has supplied us with everything that we need. He stands ready to assist us, to supply us in any crisis. Third thing, if we're ambassadors, we're held accountable. We're going to answer for the way that we've conducted ourselves. Ambassadors representing the country are instructed what to say. Here's what we're constrained, we're compelled, we're moved. We're instructed to say. They know that they must one day give an account. And you know that one day you and I will give an account. We will stand before God. And I want you to think about that. What is God going to say to you? And when He starts bringing out some of the things that you didn't do, isn't that just going to be a horrible time? An ambassador, you're held accountable. Fourth thing. I love this part. Ambassadors are called home before war is declared. There's a day coming, the day of the Lord. Now, however the Lord's going to invoke what He's going to do with this world, when He's done with His church, it can be a matter of conjecture. But I do know this, ambassadors are
called home before war is declared. God's not declared war on this world yet, but he will. He's going to declare war. He's going to say some things. He's going to do some things. The day of God's wrath is coming. Here's the blessed thing. As his children, as his ambassadors, he's not appointed us unto wrath. So all the things, no matter how you want to look at the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, all those things, that's wrath of God. That's not me. That's not his church. That's the wicked here on this earth. So I hope you feel sort of special. I know I do. We realize that not only is there this world to reach, there's a word to preach. We have been committed to this word of reconciliation. Church, we have a message, and it's just like the message that Paul had. It's distinctive. It's dynamic. Paul was willing to face anyone with the gospel of Christ. He could say in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes and trusts, it can be changed. The power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. First the Jew and also the Greek. It's a message of a Savior who died, who lives and reigns to change men, to change society, to change the world. Remember what Christ said about the gospel in Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 14? And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. That word nations is really the Greek word ethnos, and it means literally people groups. And depending on who you talk to in the Southern Baptist Convention, there are going to be 7,500 to 8,000 different people groups all over the place. And that's the word that we have been given. The word to preach is the ministry of reconciliation. Friend, Acts 1:8 defines it this way. You and I shall be witnesses for him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. This verse breaks down just simply to this. Jerusalem is people like me. Judea and Samaria is people that may look like me, but are different in probably a cultural way. To the ends of the earth defines people that are different physically and culturally. And there's no difference. All of them are important. And that's why this church, as a New Testament Baptist church, focuses just not on what we do here. We focus in what we do all over the world as Southern Baptist. That's why it's a concern to us of what's going on in Malaysia. That's why it's a concern to us of what's going on in Haiti. That's why it's a concern to us of what's going on in the city of Hamilton. That's why it's a concern to us of what is going on in our neighborhood. It doesn't matter. They're all important. And we don't differentiate. So the message of the church, the message of us as individuals, is one of reconciliation. God in Christ on that cross reconciled the world to himself. He's willing to save. He's willing to sanctify. He's willing to set apart anyone that is willing to trust his son. So let me be clear. Our message, this church's message, really the message of the convention, I can speak for that. It's not a message of social reform. We're not going to change the world by changing society. Our message is not a message of teaching people to take care of themselves. Those things can fall in some of the guidelines of the gospel. Our message is the message of spiritual regeneration. That's our message. God can save people, and when he changes people, he changes them from the inside out. What a privilege. And what a responsibility that we have. God's first loved us. We express our love toward Him by trusting Him. So let me ask you, as we come to the close of the sermon, are you trusting Him today? Let me speak to the church member, our potential church members here today. How are you expressing your trust in God? Huh? How are you? Something to think about. See, I don't think coming to service is once a week, twice a week, three times a week. I don't think that's really expressing a whole lot of trust. I'm glad that you're here. But it goes beyond what we do here for the hour that we're together or the several hours that we're here for any other event that's going on. It really fleshes out to what we do and what we don't do. What are you doing for Him? What are you not doing for Him? That's really what it comes down to. You know what? If we all really were honest, and when we said amen, when we stood and said, I'm going to trust Him in 2012 more, our lives are going to look different at the end of this year. They really are. And I can tell you this, if our lives look different, this church is going to look a whole bunch different. It's going to be full. You know, we've got a couple baptisms today. I praise God for that. We got a baptism next week. I hope we have 5 baptisms next week. That's what's going to happen. If you don't have a personal relationship with God through His Son, Christ Jesus, He stands ready to make peace with you because of what Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, has done. Why don't you trust Him today? You may not fully understand this. You don't have to. Trust doesn't require understanding. Trust requires belief, acceptance, that this is the way that it should be. So let me show you today's takeaways as we close out today. We build trust by eliminating narcissism, I think I use the word self-centeredness here in this. We eliminate excessive self-centeredness in our life. We express a new life, and we move ahead. That's how we show that we're building trust in God. Our ministry is the same as Christ's ministry. He came to make peace between God and man. And our ministry is the same as the Apostle Paul. We are here to make friends out of enemies. It's not we're selling short things, but we are here to reconcile the world to Him. And as God's representatives, we know that God is for us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I've preached what You have put on my heart. And Lord, I know that You've promised in Your word that Your word would not go out without finding where it needs to get to. So I just pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone standing.